We are in 1 Peter chapter 1. We kind of dove into a few verses. We've started establishing a thought. We're going to kind of get a running head start. So we're going to go back to verse 13. We've already commented on a couple of these verses, but it sets the tone for the continuation of what we're looking at. Verse 13, 1 Peter 1. Therefore, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, be serious, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like that. Set your rest fully. Rest your hope fully upon. Like, put your strength, your hope, your reliance on, upon something. Not yourself. Not your energies, not your efforts, not your attempts, not your worth, work, value. Rest your hope fully upon the grace of Jesus Christ. Not a work that you do, but a work that he's done. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I want to exhort you to a particular word buried in this text that is the key to understanding the application of being holy. It would be very easy within this particular exhortation to encourage you to living a life of godliness or segueing into steps to be holy. Hey, greater holiness, better conduct, living a life more like Jesus. Well, if you want to do that, well, here are the disciplines that you need to incorporate in your life. If you want to be holy, well, you've got to, I mean, not just prioritize, but you've got to establish a routine of devotion in the morning without a doubt. And you've got to make sure, if you want to be holy, that church attendance is not optional. In fact, you need to be there when the doors are open because that will enhance holiness. And you need to, hey, cut out all this other crap in your life if you're going to be holy. It's easy in the exhortation to start laying out things for us to be doing, to see greater holiness come forth from our lives. And yet, do you see the word do at all in the text? No. The exhortation here is to be something, not to do something. Don't forget that Jesus, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, he did not open the sermon with a big list of do attitudes. No, they were be attitudes. You know, holiness is not something you do. It's something that you are that then absolutely affects what you do. But it's about nature. And it's about being natural and organic. You know, there's this really wacky trend. I won't call it a trend. Let's just call it a mental psychosis within our culture. I might even butcher it. Furries. You know what furries are? Oh my goodness gracious. Like just, like we're in a new, we went to, this summer we were traveling around and we went to a Pittsburgh Pirates game. I thought, Pittsburgh, this is a blue-collar place. Apparently, the convention center next to the ballpark, there was a furry convention. And you had all of these people. I'm walking around with my kids down the street. And you've got grown adult people, human beings, that are dressed up like cats. And they're frolicking around. At no point are you a cat. Like, I don't care if you've really perfected your costume, if you've perfected your attitude, how you're going about it. Like, there's no amount of outward behavior, dress up, that's going to make you a cat. At all. At best, you're just an idiot. I apologize for any of you in the furry community this morning. We can talk later. But you can't do this. Like, you know what's a pretty good cat? Ever seen one? It's a cat. Carrie's got one. She loves them. Cats. You see, you don't have to train a cat to be a cat. You don't have to teach a cat to be a cat. You don't have to exhort a cat to do cat things. Those little demons are good at it. They scratch up furniture. They hiss. They kill birds and bring them up like trophies. They're not trophies. They're giving you warning signals. Be careful when you sleep at night. You don't have to teach a cat, exhort a cat. A cat will just do what a cat does. Why? Because it's a cat. It's because it's the nature of the cat. You see, this is what the gospel message is. Is it's not about doing holiness or doing godliness. It's about being holy and being godly and seeing all of that naturally come out of your life as you walk with Jesus. You see, the key is a transformation inside. You can't be Christ-like without Christ inside of you, the power of His Holy Spirit. You see, the goal of the gospel message is a transformation of the heart that starts to ooze its way out in godliness and holiness and goodness, Christ-likeness. Again, within the flow of what we're reading, Peter is like, hey, be holy. How? And then he gives us the example. As Christ is holy, how can we do that? Like, think about that. How can you actually, in and of yourself, be like Jesus? It's one of the reasons that I just was never a huge fan of the WWJD bracelet phase of Christianity. What would Jesus do? I know what he would do. The problem is I don't do it. And in fact, I don't really have the power to do it or the strength to do it. What would Jesus do isn't really the great question in my situation. It's how can I die and get out of the way and just let Jesus do it? It's not what would he do. It's I need him to do it. See, that's where the power comes from. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the miracle originates. Hey, your marriage doesn't need more of you. Like if you're going to be really honest, as husbands, we're to love our wives as what? As Christ loves the church. Well, I mean, good grief. Set the bar up here, right? How am I ever going to do that? Well, I'm not. And I can't. But he can. If I walk in the power, if I die to self and I walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ living in me, the hope of glory. See, what is my marriage does need more of Jesus. So I need to adopt the philosophy of John the Baptist. I need to decrease so that he can increase. And it's not about what I do. It's about a surrendering to whom? To Jesus. Every day, Lord, my kids need more of you parenting them and less of me. So I need your help this morning. I need to not rely on myself. I need to rely on your Spirit. Hey, Paul talks about that. Walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I not fulfill the lust of the flesh? It's simple. Walk in the Spirit. And what? Naturally, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh because you're in the Spirit. Be holy as Jesus is holy. The only way that I can do that is to have Jesus in me and to let him work through me. And if you call on the Father without any partiality, who judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. You'll find within the Greek language that there are three different varieties of kind of the word if. When we say if, what we're saying is like there's a chance that something might be if this happens, that. This word in the Greek, it's not so much an if in our context, so that's not a great translation. A better translation would be since. It's a surety. It's a confidence. Since you've called on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works. Since you've called on the Father, conduct yourselves throughout your time here with fear, with a reverence of God. You know, I think we've really as a church been given kind of a cool, unique opportunity. You know, for the 60s, there was a word that was used to describe Christians. You know, people that had a traditional view on sex, on sexuality, on marriage. You were called squares. You know, because life was in a box. You just had no vision of what was outside of this man-constructed thing. Well, we live now in a day where man has constructed its own box. Like back in the day, it was like, man, like there was kind of a longing for some of us, you know, that had that little bit of that rebel in us. It's like, man, to be countercultural, you know, they get to do what they want. They're not fitting into a mold. They rock around and wear band t-shirts at work and Chucks. Like, I want to be countercultural. Well, you know what's amazing is the whole culture's flipped. So like if you really want to be a rebel, how about this? Used to be sexual liberation was like, hey, forget about what those squares are telling you. Forget about, hey, to stay abstinent until marriage, to keep your sexuality as a gift for a spouse, that's an archaic way of thinking. Free yourself. You can have sex liberally with who you want and when you want and how you want. Hey, yeah, the culture says you should wait until you're married. But man, be free. Be a rebel. Well, now, what's really the rebellious thing to do? You know, like 98% of the culture believes it's okay to have sex before marriage. That includes Christians. So like if you really want to be a rebel, you would be like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait to have sex before marriage. I'm counter-revolutionary. Hey, everyone's going this direction. We as Christians have a unique opportunity that we get to be the rebels now. Oh, that's what culture's doing. Well, look at us. Rebels. Karen's with me. Karen's like, I've been waiting for this moment. The Father, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. You know, that is a truth. It's an idea that we don't like to think too much about or contemplate a lot, but it's the idea of the Father as the judge. We don't, you know, I think sometimes within our lit, our background, our education, we think of sinners in the hands of an angry God, and we think of God as this cosmic. Please understand, yes, God is a judge, and he's a fair judge. He's a just judge. In fact, Peter even makes the observation, he judges without partiality. And he judges according to each one's works. That's an interesting idea. You see, ultimately, and you'll ask people, well, how are you going to go to heaven? Like when you stand before God, what's your argument going to be? And most people will say, well, I've done enough good things. Yes, I understand I've done some bad things, but I've done enough good things that clearly God's going to let me into heaven because, hey, I gave to this organization and I was charitable and I was kind, I was faithful. Like I did all of these things, these works, and we kind of get this idea that when we're in heaven, like there will be this like old school scales and balance type of a deal. Where on one side, you know, God will start stacking up all of your bad deeds. And what we're hoping is that by the end of the experience, all of the good deeds he piles up over here outweigh it. Right? It's how most people view eternity. And that God will weigh that according. The problem is that if that's how you're going to try to approach God, you're screwed. And I mean that. Because there's no chance that you're ever going to pile up enough good deeds to outweigh how much of a moron you are. Like, even if, like, you're not necessarily an active, like, wicked person. Let's say you are kind of like a good, decent human being. And you're like, okay, I know I sin. I know I've lied. I know I might fudge around the corners. You know, Jesus would say, hey, it's not actually, like sin isn't just what you do. Sin is also what you think. Like, I've never committed adultery. But Jesus is like, well, if you looked and lusted, that's like committing adultery. So, like, now you're piling a lot of stuff over here. Well, I've never committed murder, like an obvious one on the bad side. But Jesus is like, if you've been angry at your brother, you've sinned. Boom, piling it up. Like, Jesus, covetousness becomes the big thing with the rich young ruler. He's like, I've obeyed it all, but when it comes to the heart? And not only is it the stuff that you think that gets equated to sin, there's sins of commission, things I commit, but then there's a whole section of the Old Testament where there's sins of omission. So it's not just that I do the wrong thing that becomes a sin. It's if I fail to do the right thing, that's also a sin. Now, man, we're really piling up things. Like God will judge without partiality your works, good and bad. The problem is that you can never do enough good stuff to outweigh the bad because you're fallen and you're broken and you know what you're really good at? Naturally, sinning. It's called sin nature. Like, look no further than a baby. You don't have to teach a little kid how to lie. They do it naturally. Like, man, you're naturally wicked. Yes, that's biblical, theological. It's a good illustration of what happened in the garden. Sinners. Like, children are the most self-centered people on the planet. Like, they don't care about you getting sleep or about you eating your meal in peace and quiet. They don't care about, hey, dad had a hard day. He wants to watch the ball game. I should leave him alone. No, it's all about you, you bloodsucker. And you don't have to teach them any of this at all. Like, we're really good at sinning. You know what we're not real good at? Doing the right thing. Doesn't come naturally. We have to really try hard. See, we have a father who judges without partiality works. Now, here's the great thing. He judges works. There just happens to be a work that was done for you that trumps it all out. It's the work of Jesus. You see, that's the one work. You see, when you stand before God, guess what doesn't exist? The evil side of the scale. And when you get there and you're like, man, I really thought. There's an old youth group kind of illustration where it's like, hey, you be careful. I even heard my mom do this. Hey, you be careful, son. Because one day you're going to stand before God in heaven. There's going to be a coliseum of people. I'll be there. And they're going to play your life on that screen. And you be careful because the Bible says the things you do in secret will be seen by all. Do you want your mom seeing some of that stuff? The problem with that is that if I give my life to Jesus, my sins are as far as the east is to the west. I've been washed white as snow. God no longer remembers. Yeah, there'll be a scene played in heaven, but guess what? I'll be waiting for it. Be like, oh no, I remember that night. Here it comes. And it's not there. Why? Because it's not my story. Because what Jesus did on the cross is a permanent thing. It's permanence. It's cleansing. And so at that point, because I've got no evil works to be judged for, the only works that I'll be judged for are the good things I've done. And it won't be a judgment into punishment because my sin's already been punished on the cross of Calvary. Instead, this judgment of works, of good works, will be for reward. You see, you can choose how you want to stand before God on your own merit, and God will judge without partiality, or you can stand under the wonderful merit of Jesus Christ, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers. This word redeemed would have landed very appropriately within a culture that was, some estimates, three-quarters slave. I mean, Rome had dominated the world and enslaved humanity. And there was, I mean, people were bought and sold. They were a commodity within Roman society. Now, there was certain conditions in which families and individuals could exit the slave lifestyle. It wasn't quite as slavery as we think about it from an antebellum period in American history, Roman society, like you could, certain people were enslaved because, well, they couldn't pay debt and they had to work it off and you were enslaved. To the point that like sometimes people had earned their freedom but had enjoyed life so much so under the life of a master that they voluntarily, like, we're going to stay as your slave. And there was a ritual where they would take the individual and they would nail a ring through their earlobe into the door, and thus they had a mark. They were called a bond servant, literally a love slave. I'm a slave, not out of obligation. I'm not paying a debt. I'm here out of love. Interesting that Paul will refer to himself all the time as a love slave, as a bond servant. But within Roman society, you could be redeemed. You could be purchased. So they understood this. There was a cost, a price, and if that price was satisfied, you could be redeemed. He's like we're talking about redemption, not about silver and coin, corruptible things is what he's saying here. We're talking about a redemption, how, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, Peter is saying, hey, you've been redeemed. But you've been redeemed not by silver or coin. You've been redeemed. Like, the purchase price for your freedom, for your liberty, well, it was the precious blood of Christ. You know, like, yes, grace, unmerited favor. Grace costs you nothing. That is absolutely a truth. It's a gift that you receive from Christ. But just because it's free to receive doesn't mean that it's not costly. You see, grace isn't cheap in any stretch of the imagination. Grace is a very expensive thing. It is free to be received, but it's only free because of the great cost for it to be given. You see, the only reason that you could be forgiven of your sin, that you could be redeemed from hell, that you could be redeemed from the brokenness of sin, is because a price was satisfied. That price was the wages of sin, was death. But the gift, see, it required something very costly, something very weighty, the precious blood of Christ. And then Peter invokes an Old Testament image as a lamb without spot and without blemish. You know, if we go back into the timeline of Peter's life, you know, he pulls this idea from a friend. This is not an idea that Peter introduces of his own accord. In fact, one of the very first instances of his exposure to Jesus was likely on the shores of the Jordan, there with John the Baptist, his brother Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, a few of the disciples are hanging out. And what takes place? John the Baptist points to Jesus. And what does he say? He says, "Behold the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God." See, John's the one, and I'm sure Peter, as he's thinking about all of this, now in hindsight of the cross and resurrection, he's like, "I get it now." It's fascinating. I'm a big proponent in the way you study the Bible that you should always take note with first mentions. First mentions are just an important way of understanding how God's trying to articulate ideas. The first mention of the word worship in Scripture coincides with also the first mention of lamb in the Word of God. It's a really interesting thing. Abraham is finally given by God the son of promise, Isaac. And then God comes to Abraham and asks him to do a very bizarre thing. To take his only begotten son to a mountain in Moriah to be offered as a sacrifice. And when they're on the way up, Isaac's kind of putting it together. We've got the wood, we got the fire, you got a dagger. And then what does he say? He says, "Where is the lamb?" The first mention of the word lamb. And Abraham's response was, "God will provide," and then in the way that it's English translation, "God will provide for himself a lamb to be sacrificed." But the word "for" isn't in the original language. Abraham's response, "Hey, where's the lamb?" And Abraham's response, God will provide himself the lamb. First mention of lamb. First mention of love, context, father and a son relationship. They went to worship, first mention of worship. First mention of the word lamb in the New Testament. You would think, I mean, with all of its Old Testament imagery, with how central sacrifices were to the Levitical law, I mean, you would think that Matthew, right, would have at some point mentioned the word lamb. I mean, that would be obvious. He's writing about Jesus the King. Zero mention by Matthew. Never once. Well, Mark. That would have had to have been Mark. No mention of lamb. Luke. I mean, we're over halfway through this. Nope. The first mention of the word lamb. First mention in the Old Testament. Isaac, where is the lamb? God will provide himself the lamb. First mention in the New Testament is in the Gospel of John, recording John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this stuck with Peter. The lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And he says, and he's without blemish, spotless. And those are Levitical terms. For any lamb that was being presented as a sacrifice for atonement, for redemption, it would be inspected by the priest. And the lamb would have to be without blemish and without spot. It would have to be a pure and holy sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, you would come to interact with God, and it would be based on a sacrifice. But you know who the priest never inspected? It would have been a totally different Old Testament model. But the priest never inspected the worshiper. Which is interesting. Like, you would come, you would think that you would be inspected. Forget about the lamb. And like the determination of whether God was going to accept a sacrifice would be based upon whether or not you were good enough, worthy enough, clean enough, at least close enough. But no, the entire evaluation was not based upon the worshiper and his sinlessness, but whether or not the lamb was an adequate sacrifice. So Peter says, I'm so glad that this is not about me being inspected, but it was about a sacrifice. Now, ironically, it's the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of man. Behold, the Lamb of God. See, this is a sacrifice that we couldn't make. We have blood on our hands. You see, Jesus was not offered by us on a cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. You see, that this was a work of the free will determination of God. Jesus is the only Lamb of God. Many lambs of men have been offered, but only one Lamb of God, and he was spotless and without blemish. For indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Ultimately, our entire belief on this is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's how we can take this to the bank. But, man, there's an idea dropped here that I don't get. Like, what Peter's saying is, like, before time began, before Genesis 1:1, or at least in the beginning when there was God, like in his foreordained determination, this was the plan. I have no idea what that means, other than it was foreordained. If I was God, this is not my plan. But I'm not him. You see, the great debate you have to kind of wrestle with isn't whether you can understand it, it's whether you can just accept it. That God loved you this much that he created this whole scenario that placed the ultimate sacrifice upon himself and not his creation. I wouldn't have done it that way. But again, I'm not God. And Peter is saying he did do it this way, which tells us a lot about God. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, since you have purified, the idea is you're purified. Like, since you are purified, since you've been washed clean by the blood of Christ, since you've been redeemed, since Jesus has done all of this for you, there should be a response in your heart towards others. And what is that response? It's love. Like Jesus would say, in this they'll know that you're my disciples. And what? Your great evangelistic crusades? The orphanages you start? No. Your love for one another. You see, love will be the distinguishing characteristic of those who follow Jesus. John will write, in this, we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. You see, love is a reciprocation. It flows downhill. I love others. I love God and I love others. Not because I have that in myself. It's that I've experienced this unmerited, undeserved, incredible, awesome love from God. That it would be wrong and hypocritical for me not to love others. For me not to demonstrate love. Well, they don't deserve it. I'm glad that wasn't his prerequisite. Well, they're my enemy. Well, I'm glad that wasn't Jesus's prerequisite. Well, how do I do that? Again, same way of holiness. The only way that I can love like God is to let God love through me. There's two different words used. He says, again, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. Love of the brethren is one word. It's Philadelphia in the Greek. It's a brotherly love. But then the exhortation, love one another fervently with a pure heart, that is agape. And agape is that word that, well, it's divine. Again, there's a reason why we spent so much time in the life of Peter, because if you recall, Peter stood on the shores with Jesus after total failure. And Jesus stood there and said to him, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I phileo you. And multiple times, three times. And then the last time Jesus is like, do you phileo me? And he's like, yeah, I've been trying to tell you that. You see, it wasn't that Peter didn't love Jesus. It's just that Peter realized that he could never love Jesus as much as Jesus loved him. And that's what changes us. It's like we bask in his love. We don't earn his love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love given and a love received. Friend, you will never be able to love God as much as God loves you. And you don't have to try to. Like, how do we agape? It has to be of divine origin. And it has to flow through us. Experienced by us and flowing out of us. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter makes a connection here that is, it demands our attention. Again, within the context of Peter walking with Jesus, there was a pretty radical parable that Jesus taught. It was the parable of the sower. But the story unfolded that there was a farmer that went out to sow seed. And as he's sowing seed, he threw the seed out indiscriminately. He threw it on all different types of soils. And naturally, on the stony pathway, it wouldn't grow up. On real shallow soil, it sprouted, but would get burned out by the noontime sun. There's a lot of layers to this particular parable. But Jesus is talking about the word of God being the seed. Ultimately, it's the parable of the sower. The parable intends to tell us more about God than anything else. But he's talking about the seed being the word. And I can imagine, as Peter's writing here, that he's talking about the word of God. haven't been born again, but how? Well, we've been born not of a corrupted seed, but of an incorruptible seed. He goes to seed, and then he connects seed to what? Through the word of God. Like, we've been born again through the word of God. That's how everyone is born again. Perfect illustrations of this are the three revivification miracles within the scriptures. Not resurrection. I don't like the term resurrection because they were resurrected to die again. Jesus is the first of the resurrection. He rose to never die again. Jairus' daughter would die again. The widow's son would die again. Lazarus would die again. But in all three instances, how did something that was dead, someone that was dead, come to life? It was the word of God. Jesus says, arise. You see, we are born again. We are born again to this living hope. We're born again in Jesus because at some point we respond to the word of God. It might be us opening the scripture. We could be at a Bible study. It could just be the still small voice that hits your ear and spirit as you're driving down 316 and you pull over the conviction of the word of God. But it is the word of God. You see, that is why, you see, the word of God, living and powerful, we're told in Hebrews, able to divide between marrow, bone and marrow. It's a two-edged sword. Jesus will define himself in the Revelation. He'll have this wicked tattoo, the word of God. We get to know the living. We interact with the living through the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, it's the word of God that has the power to take what is dead and raise it to life. Let's be real. That's pretty powerful. Find me another example of a power greater than that. We have the power to destroy in awesome ways. We don't have the power to raise to life. That's power. Death to life. Through a word. The same word that spoke all things into existence. Again, how did God create? God said, let there be light. His word. Let there be light. Let there be land. Let the firmament divide. God said, God spoke, and it was so. You see, the word of God has the power to take what's dead to life, which means it has the power to also transform and to change and to put things into a heart that don't exist beforehand. It can spring things to life that was dead, which is why, if we're going to spend any time together in a church setting, what are we doing anything other than spending time in the most powerful force on the planet, the Word of God? Guess what? My interpretations, opinions, political positions, I could get all Southern Baptists on you. There's no power in any of it. There's no power in my word. The power is right here. Which is why it would be foolish and a distraction and a waste of time to gather to do anything other than opening up the most dynamically powerful thing on the planet and say, do something here. Everything else is a waste of time. And there's no power in it. He says, the word of God which lives and abides. Then he says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah 40, it endures. This word endures, it's an interesting word. It means to establish. It abides. If you look, the word of God, it lives, it's alive, and it's abiding. So it continues to the present. But it endures. It has within it an establishing, a power to establish is the idea. Again, Jesus would say through a parable that a foolish man builds his house upon a foundation that is shifty. That is not solid. The sand. Now, within the parable, Jesus will refer to himself as the rock. You would rather build a house on a solid foundation, the rock. But how do we do that practically? Okay, I need to build my entire Christian life. I need to build my life. I need to build it on a rock, something sure, something strong, something unwavering, something that is worthy of endurance. Well, you do it on Jesus. Okay, great, Zach, without Christian platitudes. Well, if Jesus is the Word of God, well, then this is why you get into the Word of God. It's the Word. The Word endures. And then Peter says, now this is the Word by which the gospel is preached to you. So this is why we're preaching this gospel. Therefore, there's no chapter breaks. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisies, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed or since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Within the Greek structure, you'll find couplets indicated by certain words. Therefore, laying aside all, you'll find all malice is one idea, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy is another idea, all evil speaking is the third idea. Therefore, laying aside, setting aside, because the word of God endures, it lasts, it abides. Therefore, the natural response is just get rid of the nonsense and get to the word. The sweet milk of the word. You've already tasted Jesus. You know it's good. Live there. I do like the way that it lays out. All malice. This word malice, it's unashamed wickedness. Malice. It's to be wicked and not feel bad about it. It's to do the wrong thing and not have a guilt over it. It's just to be openly rebellious and wicked. So don't do that. And then he says, laying aside all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy. Hypocrisy, hypocritos, to wear a mask, to pretend to be someone you're not. You know, I love the order of this. This is something that the Lord kind of hit me with today, this past week studying it. He says, lay aside all rebellion, all like unashamed wickedness. Lay aside all hypocrisy. You know, oftentimes as Christians, we excuse our unashamed wickedness and rebellion on, well, I'm not a hypocrite. You know, the Bible says for me to not be a hypocrite. Well, yeah, but before it says don't be a hypocrite, it says don't be a jerkwad. So keep the order in play. Yeah, don't be a hypocrite, but don't be wicked. Don't say, well, I'm being wicked because, you know, I'm not a hypocrite. Keep the order in mind. It's like, don't be a hypocrite. So don't excuse like, well, I'm just not a hypocrite. I just say what I want to say. Well, no, don't do that. Lay aside unashamed wickedness and deceit, fakeness. Be real, but be real holy. And evil speaking. This is a very broad term. Evil speaking. It comes across like, don't speak evil. But it can be deeper than that. Don't say things that are stupid or dumb or hurtful. Backbiting is another way it can be translated. Like, it's easy for us to see this. Well, I'm not speaking evil, I'm not casting sorcery on people. No, but like, do you hurt with your words? Peter would say, stop that. Stop it. And as a newborn babe, desire the pure milk of the word. Now Paul will say, and he'll like, I think it's to the Corinthians, he'll rebuke them, say, hey, enough of the milk, you need to get to the meat. That's not the analogy that Peter is playing on. He's saying, you should crave the word of God like a newborn craves milk. For its sustenance and its life, and there's death apart from it. That's what he's saying. Since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Hey, you've tasted it. You know, years ago we had a youth conference, and we were praying through what we were going to call the youth conference. and we titled it Shut Up and Read Your Bible. That was like the actual name of the youth conference. We had t-shirts, big graphics and signs. And it was that, and it had kind of manifested off of just a constant counseling thing that would happen within what we called man group. It was a discipleship group with a bunch of the boys in our church. I had thought that, you know, transitioning from counseling middle schoolers, that it would change when I counsel adult men. No, you know, the same people. Because you get to like this constant thing where, well, there'd be a litany of complaints. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and I got this going on, I've got this going on, this is miserable, and I'm fighting with my parents, and I'm looking at pornography, and I've got that. It just would go on and on and on. And then the easy ask would be like, okay, there's power in the word. How's your devotional life? Not. Oh, wait, so you haven't spent any time, and the one thing God... Put on the full armor of God, and we have a sword, the word of God. Like, we're actually given a weapon. So you're getting defeated, a whole week of failure, and you haven't taken any time at all to just be in God's word? And you think we should be surprised your life is a train wreck right now? The advice, shut up and read your Bible. Move on to the next kid. Same thing. Shockingly, you get to the one kid who's like, you know what? I've had this really great week, and I've been able to, like, I started reading my Bible, you know, between first and second period, and like, man, just like the Lord, like, I hadn't been struggling with lust like I was the week before, and it was like, duh. Same thing with adult men or women, especially in such a time as this, when it matters to walk with Jesus, and it costs to follow Jesus. We do have an armor, but Peter, he comes back, like, you've been born again, not with something corruptible, but with something that's incorruptible. It abides, it endures, because it's alive. The same word of God that hung the stars in the sky, you have right here. It's the same power. It's the same word. This is what transforms a person. And it's not about just reading it. That's a good start. But allowing it to read you. It's about not coming to it with an agenda, but coming to it like you would a person. To say, Jesus, meet with me. You know, I'll tell you, I probably get more out of God's word. I'll be reading a passage of scripture and God will speak to me, and it has nothing to do with what I was reading at the time. But that's still like, I'm there and God's like, all right, let's meet. You're on the wrong page, but you don't have to turn. I'll just get there. Oh, Lord. So Father, Lord, we just want to let that